Aren't these flowers here beautiful? I know in part they were chosen for the orange here, and just for Ben's memorial. It was yesterday. How many people went to Ben's memorial yesterday? Almost the whole church, yeah. And we asked for some orange flowers for that. Melissa got these. But they're beautiful, and it was what a wonderful time of worship and honor yesterday. You know, back when I finished seminary, we lived in the Chicago area. I went to school there, and I tried to plant a church after I was done with seminary there in the Chicago area. It was a small church. It was a house church. It was mostly seminary families, and it just didn't fly. We had a good time together, but it didn't fly. Deb and I were trying to consider what to do with our lives, and we decided to move out west, especially to this area, in part because Deb's family lived here. But in another part, because in my studies I had learned that Washington and Oregon at that time were the most unchurched states in the United States. And I think recent, as far as it's the bottom four of least church states in the country are Alaska, Nevada, Washington, and Oregon. And so I thought, well, you know, if I want to plant churches or I want to be in ministry, what a place to go. But where they, you know, where it's least unchurched. So we decided to move out here. Now, we had purchased a manufactured home, lived in a mobile home park there, and had three kids in that home. And we had to sell it as we were deciding to come out here. I'd never done anything like that before. And so we had a, it was a park that was desirable to be in. We didn't have a problem finding a buyer. But I didn't know, what do you do? What kind of contract do you put up? I had no idea. But I knew that Deb's dad had bought and sold properties. And so he was in Spokane. I was in Illinois. I called him up and said, gosh, how do you do this? And he talked me through on the phone a simple contract. Now, we didn't have word processors then. I don't even think we had a typewriter. And so I actually printed up a contract on a piece of paper, put blanks for those signing places and dates, and did that, presented that to the buyer. And, of course, her lawyer heard about that, and he said, I want to see that contract. And he looked at it, and everything was perfect. It just all worked fine. He said, great, you can sign that. And that's what we did, and we sold that home and moved out here. It is so valuable to have someone give you good advice when you need it. When you need advice from somebody, isn't it valuable to have somebody that you can depend upon, whether that's selling a home or buying a car or banking or even relationship advice? It's valuable to know somebody who can do that. What if you found somebody who was really good at relationship advice and car buying advice and home selling advice and banking advice and general life advice? You would say, well, I want to know that person. Well, we do. We have that in our God, and that's the attribute we're looking at for today, the wisdom of God. God is all wise, and he's got all of those things covered in a variety of ways, and he likes to share his advice with us. God is not just full of wisdom. He is the fountainhead of wisdom. Wisdom comes from him. There has never been a time when God has not been wise. There will never be a time when his wisdom diminishes as he gets older. God is wise all the time, not like us, fortunately. Yeah. Job, in spite of all the struggles he went through, Job said this, that to God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. The Apostle Paul, after several chapters of describing our wonderful, you know, explaining and describing our wonderful salvation that God has provided for us in the book of Romans, erupts in praise at the end. And in fact, this was in the video that we just saw. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? What are the answers to that? Who's known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? No one. No one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. And Paul, in seeing just the wonderful, in writing down just how great our salvation is, that's how he erupts in praise. And then at the end of the book of Romans, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the complete end of the book of Romans. If God is all wise, we would expect Jesus to be all wise too, wouldn't we? Because as we talked about, Jesus is God. Jesus gives kind of a secretive or mysterious nod to his divinity in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, and where he says this. The queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba from Egypt, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came to the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and something greater than Solomon is here. Now, in the Jewish mind, Solomon was the epitome of wisdom. You know, when you looked at Jewish minds looking back in their history, Solomon had all the wisdom. He just had it down. God gave him all this wisdom. Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. What is that greater thing? Jesus. Jesus is here. Someone, something is greater than Solomon is here. And it's kind of a secretive, mysterious nod to his divinity, but there are many other places where he talked more openly about his divinity. Paul emphasizes that very thing, in retrospect, in the book of Colossians. Here's what he says. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God is all wise. Jesus is all wise. Now, when we talk about the wisdom of God, it is more than just an accumulation of knowledge, right? It is, you know, although knowledge is important with wisdom, it's more than just we got all this knowledge here. Because in wisdom, there is a moral component to it. James, the author in his self-named book in the New Testament, says this, but wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. So wisdom has a moral component. You don't normally think of bad guys having wisdom, do you? No. In fact, who's in the Avenger Endgame, Avenger Infinity War things? Who's the bad guy in that? Anybody tell me? Thanos, exactly. Thanos is the bad guy. Here he is. He looks like a bad guy, doesn't he? Now, would you say that Thanos has wisdom? Probably not. You can say he's smart. You can say he's cunning. You can say he's very good at evil and taking over the world or the worlds. But I don't think I would say Thanos has wisdom. That is because wisdom has a moral component. The whole idea of wisdom is you want to use what you know for the highest and best purposes. You want to achieve those purposes, the goals, using the best means possible for the broadest number of people possible. That is what wisdom does. It wants to bless and include and help everybody as possible. You want to use that wisdom for that purpose, and I don't think Thanos does. I think he's very selfish in using his smarts. And so there is a moral component to wisdom. God has wisdom, and that includes being morally good. I've got the 2 points here, main points. Spiritual wisdom is the first one, and you would expect this from God, wouldn't you? You would expect that God has spiritual wisdom for us. That is, God knows about our relationship with Him and with one another. God knows about the afterlife. God knows how we should comport our lives. And so that's spiritual wisdom. And if God, as I said earlier, is the fountainhead of all wisdom, then it would serve us to get closer to Him if we want to be wise in the way we act and behave, right? In fact, the book of Proverbs talks about this very thing, and even where the beginning of wisdom is, this is a phrase that's repeated in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You want to begin to be wise? Respect God. Know God. Fear God. So that idea is repeated in Proverbs. You want wisdom? You've got to have God. That's the idea there. But sometimes people in the world and people who have no fear of God think that that whole wise part of who he's talking about just doesn't really mix with them. They don't really get it. Some people think it's rubbish that there would be a God who comes to earth and dies as a man. I mean, that's not how the world views wisdom or strength or honor or anything like that. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges this in his letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter of the Corinthians. This is what he says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, within the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Have you ever thought, if I were God, I wouldn't do things this way? Has that ever occurred to you? Especially when it comes to saving the world. If you were God, would you land in Palestine two millennia ago and live and breathe and move not more than 100 miles from where you were born, have 12 disciples at the end, actually only 11 disciples because one deserts you, and then die? Is that a scenario that you would make up if you were God? I wouldn't make that scenario up if I were God. And yet, look at what has happened from those odd and humble beginnings. The gospel has spread around the world over 20 centuries and is changing lives even today in our area. It found its way all the way even to Chatteray, Washington. I wouldn't have made that scenario up, but God did, and look at the results of that. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world, than our wisdom at times as well. This is just a sidebar. I couldn't help but include this in my studies from this week. Let's look at Ephesians 3:10. This will blow your mind if you get this concept. Talking about the intent of God, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is, you and I can participate in letting the wisdom of God be known to those principalities and powers in and around the earth. How do we do that? Well, this is in Ephesians 3. If you look at the context of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the necessity of unity, how that Jews and Gentiles together in that kind of thing, how God brings unity out of diversity. And if we actually live that out in our church, if we have Jews and Gentiles together, black and white together, different ethnicities and different races together, rich and poor, liberal and conservative, men and women, all together in the same place and yet show the unity of the Spirit of God, that proclaims the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God to those creatures out there, those principalities and powers over the earth. Can you believe that? If you and I show love to one another in spite of our diversity, and we have some diversity here, don't we? If we show unity in that, we are proclaiming the manifold wisdom of God. Think about how many organizations or places you know of in the world that can sustain that kind of diversity and yet have a unity of loving one another. Your local bar, your neighborhood, the Lions Club, Congress. Can you imagine having that kind of love and unity in action with that kind of diversity? We can do it, people. We can proclaim the manifold wisdom of God if we love one another and show a kind of unity in the midst of our diversity. That is amazing. All right, that's the sidebar. So that's pretty cool. God has spiritual wisdom for us, but wait, there's more. Number two is this practical wisdom. Now, I would wager that if you were to talk to people today, and they would say, sure, God has got spiritual wisdom. It's kind of nice to have a little God corner over here where, you know, if we go to him, we need some spiritual input. He can show us some platitudes, and we can get the spiritual wisdom we need. But really, there's all this life over here, and it's very practical, and I have to have practical wisdom for everyday life. And when I need God, I'll just run over to this corner. I don't need this esoteric mountaintop guru things and platitudes, religious platitudes. And I think some people think they can sequester God off to the side as if that's all he's got is just spiritual wisdom. But I beg to differ. our Creator God is much more diverse and large than that. He's much broader than that. Last week we mentioned Job and his friends and how Job had all those bad things happen to him, and then he complained to God, and the friends came and they just wasted a lot of ink talking about, you know, back and forth their different theories of why things were so bad and what Job should do to repent and all of that. And then God shows up. And here I'm going to read chapter 38 in the first several verses. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sung together and all the angels shouted for joy?" I think that got Job and his friends quiet at that moment. And then God began to ask a bunch of questions. Fascinating questions. Let me recommend that read to you, Job chapters 38 to 41. Fascinating as God goes through and he describes, "Where were you when I did this or that?" Here's a couple of them. Job 38:37. God asks Job, "Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clouds of the earth stick together? How many people here know how many clouds there are around the earth now and how and when to make it rain?" That's what God is saying. Or this, Job 39:26. "Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command or build its nest on high?" Okay, God's saying, who of you has the wisdom to create the eagle, tell it where to nest and how to hunt? Can you do that? And Job and his friends couldn't do that, and you and I couldn't do that. At this whole idea, the psalmist erupts in praise, Psalm 104, verse 24. "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." I love that. And the song that during the offering that we looked at this morning on the screens here talked about that, the wisdom of God's creation. Absolutely fascinating. There's a book called The Human Age by Diane Ackerman. And she talks about incredible developments at a nano scale level. And here's what she says. "We're not just seeing invisibles. We are engineering things on a minute, invisible to the eye scale." Nano in Greek means dwarf. And so this whole applies to things that are 1/1,000,000,000 of a meter long. 1/1,000,000,000 of a meter long. You know what? Smoke, particles of smoke, is 1/1,000,000,000 of a meter long. So that's what we're talking about, that kind of level, invisible to the human eye. An ant is 1,000,000 nanoparticles long. So that's how small a nanoparticle is. A strand of hair is 80,000 to 100,000 nanometers wide. The hair that we have on our heads. And some of ours are a little thinner than others, actually, here this morning. Now, we're going to apply this nano level to the gecko. We have a picture of the gecko here. Now, you almost think it would burst out with an Australian accent when you look at that thing, don't you? Listen to the gecko. This is amazing. And this is what Diane Ackerman says in her book. "We used to think that wall-climbing geckos must have suckers on the soles of their feet." Because you ever seen geckos crawl up a wall? You ever been in Hawaii or someplace and seen them do that? "They thought they had suckers on the bottom of their feet. But in 2002, biologists at Lewis and Clark College in Portland and at UCal Berkeley released their strange findings, and science was agog." So this is just, 17 years ago, they've discovered this. Do we have a picture of the foot of the gecko? All right, that is the foot, 5 toes of the foot of a gecko. Viewed at a nano level, that is that microscopic level, a gecko's 5-toed feet are covered in a series of ridges. The ridges are tufted with billions of tiny tubular elastic hairs, and the hairs bear even tinier spatula-shaped boots. I think we have a picture of some of the hairs on that. Billions of these hairs on those 5 toes, you know, all the ridges in the toes. And so you go from the toes to the ridges to the hairs to little tiny spatulas on the hairs. Now, listen to this. The natural force between the atoms and the molecules on these hairs and these little spatulas is enough to cause the gecko to stick to anything. just the force between atoms and molecules. The toes are self-cleaning. As a gecko relaxes, a toe and begins to step, the dirt slides off and the gecko steps out of it. No grooming required. Let me ask you this. How long did it take for the feet of the gecko to evolve? Or is there some wisdom of microbiological engineering going on here? Is there some design in the foot of the gecko? Lucy Cook wrote a book called The Truth About Animals. And in it, she talks about the hippopotamus. And the hippo, interesting, ugly-looking creature, huge creature. Here's how she starts. She starts in an interesting way. She starts talking about Pliny the Elder. And Pliny the Elder was a historian and a guy who wrote a lot of stuff down, and he was in the first century. He finished his Encyclopedia on Natural Things in AD 77. So at the same time the Apostle Paul was writing letters to the New Testament, Pliny the Elder was in the Nile region in Egypt writing his Natural Encyclopedia. And Pliny the Elder thought that he observed something in the hippopotamus that led to the practice of bloodletting. Everybody familiar with the whole idea of, you know, for centuries, medicine thought that bloodletting was the way to cure people, right? If you can believe, they actually believe that. So the idea was if somebody's sick, you cut, you bleed them out, and then that's going to get them better. Did it work? I don't think so, but I don't know why they continue the practice. And if you're lucky, you get leeches instead of cut. So leeches can suck it out of you. So what Pliny looked at, he observed the hippopotamus, and he observed the hippopotamus going down to the watering hole along the Nile and appear to poke himself, and this red stuff came on his body, and he thought, well, he's using his blood, so the bloodletting, and he's happy the rhino is fine. In fact, twice in his encyclopedia, Pliny says the hippopotamus started the whole practice of bloodletting. Here's what Lucy Cook writes. We may scoff at Pliny, but the truth is that this big amphibious beast has produced a pharmaceutical fashion, one that's practiced in our time, and crucially, that actually works. The liquid that the ancients observed seeping from the hippo's hide does look remarkably like blood. And I think we have, there it is, a picture of a hippo with what it appears to be blood. And it completely fooled me at the time, the author says, when I first saw it. But it's not blood. Nothing like it. Instead, this crimson goop is produced by special glands tucked under the animal's skin. For many years, it was thought to act like a sort of sticky red sweat to keep the hippo cool. Scientists have discovered it does something way more remarkable. The slime's blood-like appearance is the result of red and orange pigments that are unstable polymers that are released when it comes out of the... It's clear when it's in the body of the hippo. When it's released, it reacts to the UV rays outside, and then it turns red. They've discovered that this is pretty handy because the hippo is essentially secreting its very own sunblock. So here we have a massive hairless animal living in sub-Saharan places that have a lot of sun, and it secretes its own sunblock. But wait, there's more. This slime is also believed to contain antibacterial agents, the reason why hippos' war wounds hardly ever get infected despite its predilection for wallowing in water awash with its own feces. And despite its fondness for a poo party, flies tend to leave the hippo alone, suggesting that this super goop could be an insect repellent to boot. Here's my question. How long did it take the hippo to learn to secrete a goo that acts as a sunblock, an antibacterial for wounds, and keeps bugs away from its hide? Where did that come from? I could talk about thousands and thousands of animals in the natural kingdom that God has created. And a few weeks ago we mentioned one, and I can't help but refer to the bar-tailed godwit again, because we mentioned it a few weeks ago. And this is the bird born in Alaska that at a certain time migrates to New Zealand over water for over 7,000 miles. And it's not an ocean bird, it's a land bird. And it does not stop on that flight, and it does not eat on that flight. all the way to New Zealand, and then when it comes time to mate again, goes all the way back to Alaska. And how in the world does that happen? And the young that do this, the young of these birds, that nobody tells them, they don't follow, they just go. How in the world do they know? How does a bird do something like that? How does a bird born and raised just decide to up and go to New Zealand? How does the hippopotamus decide to secrete a goo that does all those things? How does the gecko climb walls with ease because of the molecular structure of its feet? Where did that all come from? Jeremiah 10:12. God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom. Stretched out the heavens by His understanding. So God's wisdom is not just this little spiritual cube over here. God's wisdom encompasses the entire world and all the creation. God is the one who put it all together. He's the one whose mind figured all these things out and spoke them into being. God is the Creator God, and everything He has is intensely practical. Not just spiritual wisdom, but wisdom for everything in life. If God designed the gecko and the hippopotamus and the bar-tailed godwit, can He help you with your issues and your body and your health and your pets and your computer problems, your engine problems, flight problems? What do you have? God knows it all. You know, everything we do is based on what we see and the things we've learned from God. Don't you think He gets those things? Is there anything you can't pray about? Is there anything you can't go to God about? Any issue of wisdom that you need that you can't get from God? No. God has it all. God's wisdom is intensely practical, not just spiritual, but everything. Practical wisdom as well, because He designed everything. All of it. All right, what are we going to do with His wisdom? Do you want some of that wisdom? You want to take some of that wisdom? I know I do. Here's a couple, 3 points of application. Read. Number one, read. Where did this wisdom come from? Well, obviously from God. How do we find out about God? Well, He inspired a book that talked about His involvement with human beings and His involvement in the history of this world. It's called the Bible. Do you read it? Do you spend time in it? Do you think about it? Do you go to it when you need answers? Do you just regularly go there and absorb the Word of God? If you have not done that before, let me recommend the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Start there. Another good place if you want intensely practical wisdom is the book of Proverbs. And there's actually a wisdom section in what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible that is Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And Proverbs has a lot of stuff on the wisdom of God. I want to read you from the early chapters of Proverbs here. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You have to read it. You have to dig for it. Like a prospector looking for gold. It's so valuable, you're going to go there and you're going to sift through things in order to find the nuggets that you need for your life. That's one reason we have Bible studies here. That's one reason we do have home groups that study different parts of the Scriptures. Psalms is also in that wisdom literature. Here it is, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Paul confirms this, that even in the context of worship, we can gain wisdom. Here's what he says from Colossians 3. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. We can gain wisdom as we sing proper lyrics of good songs, as we pray together and read the Word of God together. This is one reason why we preach from the Bible here. It's one reason why, and when we prepare worship songs, we vet the lyrics to those songs so that they reflect biblical ideas and content. God has spoken, He has wisdom, and the Scriptures are a place to start. So read. Number two is this, ask. If you don't have wisdom from God, you ask wisdom from that. And I'll bet a number of you could repeat James 1:5 with me. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all, and it will be given to you. Exactly. I mean, I love that this verse, in the fact that God gives generously when we ask for wisdom. He's not stingy with His wisdom. He gives generously. He's a generous God. He gives wisdom to all. He doesn't just pick a few select people here. Anybody here can ask for wisdom, and God will give him wisdom. Give all. And then He says, without finding fault, which is pretty important. I mean, which one of us here, if God were to peel the covers off of our lives, God could not find some fault there? Anybody here, God wouldn't find any fault? I mean, God would find fault if He really peeled the covers back on my life. And yet, if I ask for wisdom, He's going to give to me generously without finding fault. I love this verse when it comes to that. You can bank on that in your prayers. Ask. Ask God. There's a great example of this in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three young friends were, you know, newly exiled to Babylon. And they were conscripted into the service of the king of Babylon. And the king had a dream. It was a disturbing dream. It was a very vivid dream, and it had to do with the future, and he couldn't figure it out. And so he calls his astrologers and the sorcerers and the magicians in, and he says, I want you to explain the dream to me. But the king senses that they were shining him on in a number of things, and the king senses that they were blowing smoke where smoke should not be. And so he says, I want you to tell me what the dream was and interpret it. And everybody goes, oh, king, we can't do that. It's too asking too much. And he says, all right, all of you, off with your heads. That's it. I'm done with you. Wise guys, we're finished here. And so one of the guys helps rounding up these wise guys. Daniel and his friends were part of the wise guys. And so they were saying, wait, what's going on here? And he says, well, you know, this is the situation. And Daniel says, let me go in to talk to the king and ask for some time. And that's what he does. He goes into the king and says, please, king, just give us a little time here. Let's pick it up in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So these four young men asked fervently, and God answered. God gave generously without finding fault. The third application for you today is this: trust. And it seems to be consistent with all these other attributes of God that we've talked about, that trust is one of the main applications. The more we know about God, the more we can trust Him, right? Get an amen on that? The more we know about what God is really like, the more we can trust Him with our lives. And that is reflected in the book of Proverbs. And another verse I think you could recite with me. Don't show it yet. Take it off, Sherry. Quick. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with, and do not, in all your ways, and He will. Well, a lot of you people know that. Very good. Excellent verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Sometimes our understanding comes short, does it not? Absolutely, our understanding comes short. But trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And for whatever is going on in your lives, even if there are bad things going on in your lives. We have a picture of Mike Holmgren here. Is that name familiar? Remember Mike? Mike Holmgren was the coach for the Green Bay Packers and the Seattle Seahawks. But one thing I did not know about Mike Holmgren was at one time. See, I was envisioning Mike Holmgren as a lineman. If ever he played in football, it was as a lineman, right? He was a backup quarterback to the New York Jets. I had no idea. I can't imagine him as a quarterback, but he is. He was. So imagine the dreams of the young Mike Holmgren, and he's with the New York Jets, and he's a backup quarterback. You know who the starter for the Jets was at that time? Joe Namath. So you're waiting for Joe Namath to get bad or break an arm. Yeah, that's not going to happen. And so guess what happened to Mike Holmgren? He got cut from the team. And to just put yourself in Mike Holmgren's place, His dream is to play football. He's been signed with the New York Jets, and he's a backup quarterback, and he gets cut from the team. Dreams shattered. What does he do? Let me read to you a quote from Mike. "I had committed my life to Jesus Christ when I was 11. But in my pursuit to make a name for myself in football, I left God next to my dust-covered Bible. But after getting cut from the Jets, I pulled out my Bible and found comfort in a verse I had memorized in Sunday school. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." I asked Jesus Christ to take control again. My priorities in life are faith, family, and football, in that order. And now we know the rest of the story, because Mike Holmgren went on to have a very successful coaching career, didn't he? Not only with the Packers, but the Seahawks, and he brought both teams to a Super Bowl. But he had to get a hold of that, his life with Jesus first, and that meant the bad circumstances in his life led him to really recommit his life to Jesus, and God took over from there. What circumstances are going on in your life right now? What kind of things are happening with you? And we all have stuff, don't we? I mean, small and large, there are things happening. And yet if we trust in God with all of our heart, don't lean on our own understanding, God can take these things and work them for his good, for whatever happens to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have more than enough wisdom for us. Lord, you are the fountainhead of wisdom, Lord, the all-wise God. And Lord, we thank you for that. We don't have enough understanding, Lord. We don't know enough. We just can't learn enough. But Lord, you have it, and we can get it from you. You've invited us to read and ask and trust. And Lord, would you help us to do that? Whatever is going on in our lives, to continue to trust you because you are good and you are God. Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.